In our study in Matthew, we're actually in Matthew 17 tonight. We've been in the book of Matthew for quite some time, and we're picking up here tonight at chapter 17. Notice it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, saving Jesus only." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this evening in your word and once again seeing the marvels of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that that would be our intention and our goal. And that as a result of studying tonight, we'd be edified in the things of your scripture and grow in our appreciation and of your love for us that calls for the response of appreciation of love towards you. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I think it would be helpful if we bring back to our frame of reference where we are in the study of Matthew. Of course, when you're in chapter 17, you're not at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. You're closer towards the end of the ministry of Christ. And the fact that the nation of Israel as a whole and led by the leaders of Israel, that they pretty much are not interested in believing in Christ. They've made it clear that they're rejecting him. Indeed, the scribes and Pharisees have come forth with this plan to kill him and to stir up the people to ask for his death and so forth. So that plan is moving forward. That's operational. The Lord Jesus Christ has, during this time of his ministry, he has really separated the 12 apostles and begun to teach them specifically and almost exclusively. He's going to go away, although at this point he hasn't actually told them that yet, but he's going to go away and he's going to leave them in charge. And they're the ones who are going to have to carry on the ministry in his absence. He's preparing them to go through the tribulation period, and Peter with the other apostles are supposed to, they're going to be responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation as they go through that tribulation period. All right. So it is in chapter 16 where Christ said, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? We looked at that. He, as the Son of Man, he's the promised Messiah. Peter accurately identified him as the Christ. Christ says back to him, he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, indicating that there was going to be an attempt by Satan to prevail against it, but it was not going to succeed. It was going to look like it was going to succeed, but in the end, it wasn't going to succeed. All right? And then right after that, Christ now, for the very first time, remember, go back to chapter 16, verse 21. Go back to chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is the first time in the ministry of Christ that Christ told him he's going to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of being rejected and die. He has not been out publicly telling them that he's going to go die for their sins at all. They haven't been preaching that at all either, okay? What was Peter's response, by the way, when Christ told them here that he's going to go die? Yeah, that be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee. And in Peter saying that, what is implied in his statement? What's he willing to do? Yeah, he's willing to die for Christ. He said, this shall not be, I'll stand. And later on, remember when he tells Peter he's going to go back to Jerusalem, Peter publicly says, I'm ready to die for you. Okay? So when Christ here tells them that he's got to go to Jerusalem, they're thinking he's going to go to Jerusalem to get a crown, but the crown of gold. They're thinking he's going to go to Jerusalem to fulfill those prophecies in which he's going to take the throne of David. Which, by the way, he is going to do that, just not right yet. Okay? All right? So that's what their thinking is. So when he tells them that he's going to go die, it isn't computing with them. So wait, Lord, you've been You told us the parables of the kingdom. You've been given the signs of the kingdom. You fed the 5,000. You fed the 4,000. You walked on the water. You cleansed the lepers. You healed the sick. You raised the dead and so forth. You cast out devils. What do you mean you're going to go die? What are you talking about? We're not ready for this thing to end. Kind of a thing, you know. So there, everything's been pointing towards taking the throne, but prophetically. Let me show you something over in 1 Peter. Look over to 1 Peter. Peter, of course, writes this after the resurrection of Christ, after he's come to understand some of these things, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Peter 1, 11, it says this. Talking about the Old Testament prophets, that when they would search their own writings, like Isaiah would search and study his own writings, Daniel would study the book of Daniel and so forth, and they would study each other's writings. Jeremiah would study Isaiah and so forth. So it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the what? And the what? Glory that should what? Follow. See that? And when the prophets wrote the Old Testament and then they studied their own writings, they clearly could see this thing about the Messiah coming and coming in glory and power and taking the kingdom and the throne and ruling over the Gentiles. But there were also these other prophecies, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, Psalm 16, you know, when he's dying, he's going down to the pit and so forth. And it was a real puzzle for them. How they couldn't figure it out. Some say that one conclusion they came to is that they began to question whether or not there were going to be two messiahs, one that would come as a suffering and one that would come to take the crown. Different ones have said that. I don't know whether or not they really did think that. Some have appealed to John the Baptist's question in Matthew 11 when John says, "Art thou he that should come, or look we to another?" Okay. But anyway, my point of going to that verse was simply to see that prophecy, that it declares that he's going to suffer, the glory would follow the suffering. Well, here, the apostles they're not seeing that. They're not getting that yet. Okay, and I'm not faulting them for that. I'm just saying they didn't get that. So they're thinking of the crown. They're thinking of the kingdom. Now come to the end of chapter 16 now. So watch what happens now. Verse 28. Verily I say unto you, and this is after Christ tells them he's going to go die. Verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, so now what are they thinking? It's going to be soon, man, in our lifetime kind of a thing. All right? And we'll come back to that in a little bit if we have time. So watch what happens here. And after 6 days, and when we looked at the reference in Mark and Luke, Mark says after six, Luke says about eight. So if it's after six and it's about eight, what is it?
Seven.
Seven's probably a pretty good guess, okay? In the Bible, what's the number seven? Completion. And by the way, what is the number eight in the Bible?
New beginning.
Isn't that interesting? Of course, the kingdom is a picture of that completion of the day of man, the beginning of the kingdom. But anyway, so it says this, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. That's significant. Just the picture here is a high mountain and it's apart. Okay? And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Let me keep reading. There are several things I want to point out as we go through here. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Okay. What's Peter thinking? Any idea why he... In our context, what's Peter... What are the apostles anticipating? What are they thinking? Exactly. You're ready for the kingdom. So what's this thing about building these tabernacles? Well, what that specifically is, what I'm going to have you do is go to Leviticus 23. In Israel's history, they had, every year, they had their annual feasts. And those feasts are identified in Leviticus 23. It's not the only place, but it is a primary place. In Leviticus 23. Look over to verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Well, the first one in verse 3 is the Sabbath. So every Sabbath day, every week, they had a Sabbath day. Okay, then verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord. And in verse 5, this one's the Passover. And look at verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day is the same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it goes Passover, then Unleavened Bread. Now jump ahead to verse 15. And we skip first fruits, but first fruits comes next, by the way. It says, And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf with the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So 7 Sabbaths, how many days would that be? 7 times 7 is what?
49.
It's 49. So verse 16, even unto the after the 7th. So now what day are you? How many days? It says right there, you number 50 days shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. That's Pentecost. So it goes Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, then you count 50 days. And then what feast? Right there, it's Pentecost. Now, okay, quickly, figure something out in your mind. The book of Hebrews says Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Apostle Paul says Christ's death on the cross was the Passover, fulfilled the Passover. So he puts away sin. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Put away that leaven. And then he raises from the dead. There's the Feast of First Fruits. It fulfills those things. Luke tells you that from the resurrection until the ascension of Christ was 40 days. That's what he tells you. Christ tells the disciples, you're going to receive the Holy Ghost not many days hence. How many days?
10
days. That's why Acts 2 says, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Acts 2 Pentecost was the actual fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, the real one. Okay? Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
So let's keep reading here. Jump ahead this time to verse 24. Leviticus 23. It says, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month. So now you're later in the year, in their calendar. By the way, their months did not correspond to our January, February, March, etc. Okay, it was a different cycle. Anyway, as I speak unto the children of Israel, say, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. So you had the Feast of Trumpets on the first day. Now jump ahead to verse 27. Also on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of what? So there is the National Day of Atonement. Now jump a little bit further ahead. Same month, seventh month, verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of what? Okay, so what you have now in the seventh month, you had trumpets, then atonement, and then tabernacles. Now, what were they supposed to do during the Feast of Tabernacles? Let me jump ahead. Watch what they're supposed to do. Look at verse 40. Here's what they're supposed to do on the Feast of Tabernacles. And you shall take you on first day, that's the first day of this particular feast, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So they're supposed to take these branches. What are they supposed to do with them? Ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in what? Well, where are those booths coming from?
From the mansion.
What's that? From the what? What'd you
from
say?
The mansion.
Exactly. They're going to build tabernacles from those branches. You ever gone out camping with Boy Scouts and you just want for you probably didn't. Yeah, they would mess you up. Okay. So, yeah. Well, as fast as everything's changing nowadays, they might send them back, you know, or they might let the boys go join the Girl Scouts. But anyway, one of the things that you had to do for the camping merit badge and for different levels in the Boy Scouts, you had to actually go out and make your own bivouac, they called it. You had to go, you know, cut some branches down or find some fallen timber, this and that. And you actually had to make a hut to sleep in overnight, okay? Well, that's kind of what they're doing here. They're going and getting branches, and they're going to build a booth. And if you think about it, look at the pattern here. So three times a year, Israel had these three great feasts: Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. That's their redemption cycle. Their Passover would come. Christ would die for their sins. He would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He would come up as the first fruits resurrection. 50 days later, from the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And in the seventh month, the next event, he would return and bring the kingdom and fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. The trumpet would blast, which is the gathering of the nation. He would return, have the national day of atonement, and then they would set up the kingdom. Isn't that fascinating? That's the pattern. It's right there in Scripture. Okay? When Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles." He's thinking of the kingdom. Yeah. Understand that? Christ, John the Baptist, years before this, a few years before this, said to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ sent them out saying the same thing. He's performed the signs of the kingdom, casting out devils, healing the sick, the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom, casting out devils and healing the sick, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, teaching the disciples about the parables and so forth. And even in this very context here, he says, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And he goes to the mountain and is transfigured, first, other than, of course, being terrified. First thing comes out of Peter's mouth is, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build the, you know, three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and the lies." So see what his thinking is? But what should his thinking be? In this context, Matthew 17, why is it that the Father audibly speaks here? There are only a few times during the earthly ministry of Christ that the Father audibly spoke. Now, he spoke constantly to the Son, but audibly to the audience, only on a few occasions. First one, the Father now, okay, is when Christ came to John to be baptized. And the Father said to Christ specifically, he said, "Thou art my beloved Son." To the audience, he said, "This is my beloved Son." When you read Matthew and Luke, the wording is different, because Matthew says it one way, Luke says it a different way. When he says to Christ, "Thou art my beloved Son," it's a confirmation directly from the Father to Christ. To the audience, he says, "This is my beloved Son." Okay, he says, that's the Messiah right there. The next time he speaks audibly is right here. Isn't that interesting? Why does the Father speak audibly here? Look at what the Father says, and it is slightly different than what the Father said the first time he spoke audibly. Look at what it says at verse 5. While he yet spake, that the he is Peter there. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, he's already said that before. Look at the next three words. See that? He adds it this time. He didn't say that previously. The Father, hear ye him. See, instead of Peter thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, instead of him thinking the kingdom's going to come, when the Father says, "Hear ye him," there's something the disciples need to hear that they're not getting. Do you know? Do you remember what it was? What is it? That he's going to go die. That's exactly right. No, he's not going to Jerusalem to get the crown of gold and sit on the throne just yet. He's going to go to Jerusalem, all right, but he's going to be rejected and wear a crown of thorns, and he's going to go to the cross.
And isn't it funny that the parent is the one who is saying to the,
yes,
what they can't understand his son saying?
Yes. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. We never did. Yeah.
And take out your car.
Yeah.
Don't you think?
Yeah. Yeah.
Because you keep saying, why is God speaking to them?
God speaks to them at this point because they're not getting it from Christ.
Yeah.
They should have and could have.
Right.
And I'm not finding fault with them. I would have been still trying to get the wax out of my ears and everything, but you know, "What, Lord, what'd you say? This is about dying," and so forth, you know? I mean, people still today don't believe that, you know? But so that's why the Father speaks here. Like I said, there's only a few times when the Father speaks audibly. This is the second time here. And he says this specifically for the disciples here. He says, "This is my beloved Son." So he wants to confirm to them that even though he's going to go die and they're going to watch him die, that the Father believes this is the beloved Son, so they need to have confidence in the Father, but they need to hear Christ. They need to hear this up. They need to hear this new information from Christ about the fact that he told them back in chapter 16, verse 21. Look back at 16, verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from me, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. See that? Mm-hmm. See, Peter is he's wanting to be the boss right here. He's not hearing the Son. So that's one reason the Father, you talk about divine intervention, boom, you know. God speaks right here, and he says, hear him. You guys need to stay on board with what he's trying to teach you at this point. All right? And, of course, they fall to the ground terrified, which, okay, yeah, that makes sense too, right? Now, a couple of other just wonderful things about this whole picture here. Notice it says in verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Well, what's all that about?
That's a glorified body?
That's exactly what that is. That's a picture. That's a teeny tiny fractional sample of the glory that they're actually going to see once the kingdom is actually set up. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. To have your face shine as the sun. Well, for one thing, it didn't blind them in the sense of burning out their eyeballs. It did that much the sun burn out your eyeballs and everything. But to shine as the sun, and then you can see also, it says his raiment was white as the light. Look with me to Psalm 67, if you would.
What verse was that?
It's going to Psalm 67.
No, the other one.
Oh, verse 2. 17:2, Matthew 17:2. Psalm 67. And let me see. I want to see if I think there's another verse, another passage. I might be able to find it real quick if I hunt here. Oh, let's see. Well, I'll have to find it later. Okay, watch this. Verse 1. Psalm 67:1 says this, God, be merciful unto us and bless us. This is David in the remnant praying is what's happening here. Okay? Watch this. And cause thy face to what? Shine upon us. That's what's happening here in Matthew. It's a foretaste of what this prophecy is praying for. When you see the word Selah, from a musical standpoint, because the Psalms are like written to music and so forth, when you see the word Selah, do you know what that means? In music, it's like a pause, like a rest in music, okay? And Selah, prophetically, it means to stop and think. Stop and give some thought about what you just read, because there's some key information about what you just read for the remnant in the tribulation period. And this psalm is a psalm that the remnant is going to be praying in anticipation of the coming and establishment of the kingdom. And it's just interesting, this psalm starts with, cause thy face to shine upon us. Verse 2, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. There he restores health. This obviously is part of the kingdom. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations, that's all the Gentiles, be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. If you stop and think about what you just read there. That's a prophecy. That verse has never come to pass yet. Look at what that verse says. That verse says that God is going to be the governor over the nations. When has that happened yet? If it is happening today, none of the nations are obeying him. Yeah. They're disobeying their governor.
He's going to pay for a job for
him. Yeah. You know, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. Remember, the earth is under the curse today. The earth is absolutely not yielding to its full capacity of what it's going to be able to do when the curse is lifted. Isn't that fascinating? The earth is bringing forth thorns and thistles. You don't even have to try to grow weeds and they grow. Even during drought, weeds grow. You know? Well, think about the production capacity of this earth. Think about the capacity and ability of this earth to produce once the curse is lifted. And this earth does, therefore, excel to the glory of its creator and a testimony to the artist himself, God himself. Isn't that fascinating? So, when it says at verse 6, then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. See, there's going to be an absolute display on this planet of who the true and living God is. No more of this stupid confusion about, well, all the gods are the same God, whether they go by the name of Jehovah or Allah or Buddha or whoever. That's just crazy. And look at verse 7. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth fear him right now today. No! That's a future prophecy. That verse is yet to come to pass. That verse says, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Which end of the earth is doing it today? There's not a single nation on the planet today that fears the Lord. Yeah, you know that? That verse is going to come to pass. By the way, when you read the Old Testament and when you read the book of Psalms, most of the Psalms are prophetic anyway, and most of them are yet to come to pass. And just exactly like Psalms 22, most of it has come to pass. That's about, my God, why has he forsaken me? Well, all the other prophecies that have not yet come to pass are going to come to pass with the exact degree that those that already have come to pass have come to pass. Did that make sense how I said that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, anyway. So it's just interesting that this psalm here about cause thy face to shine upon us is a prophecy about the coming kingdom. And here we're told that his face did shine as the sun. Isn't that kind of a neat stuff?
Mm-hmm.
The scripture says, it says, God is light. But he clothed himself with light as with a garment. And it's like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, the Son, of course, but he's God in human flesh. He had to tone down the light a little bit, didn't he? You see in those movies where, with all the special effects and so forth, where they have people they'll like peel off part of their face and then light comes out, or another face is behind it, you know? Well, it's kind of in a sense here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he just gives them a little teeny tiny fraction of his glory. Just shines as the sun. My, oh my, what a foretaste here of the kingdom. So you see what this is about here? One of the reasons that the transfiguration happens here as compared to, say, you know, a week earlier or, say, a month later is because, remember, in this context, this is when his rejection by the nation has been made clear. He's began to focus especially on the disciples. He's preparing them for the ministry they will have in his absence, and he just got through telling them he's going to go die. Just before he tells them he's going to go die, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They're going to try, but they're not going to succeed, but I'm going to go die. Well, wait a minute, now they're confused. Lord, you just told us the gates of hell are not going to prevail, but you're going to go die, so you kind of see what is happening here? So then he said, so he takes them about a week later to this high mountain apart and is transfigured for the purpose. One purpose is, of course, to confirm for them that he is indeed the Messiah. And even though he's going to go die, he's still going to take the throne. Okay? Now, a couple of other things here. Let me have you notice what Peter says this time over in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter writes after the fact. He writes after the death and resurrection. And notice when Peter, after the fact, this is after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, when he writes this document, he comments about the transfiguration. Right? Look at what he says about the transfiguration. At verse 16, did I say 1 Peter? I want 2 Peter chapter 1. I want 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, now he's writing this after Pentecost, a number of years after Pentecost, okay? He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you, unto you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, first of all, Why does Peter say it that way? We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Why does he say it that way?
The religious leaders probably were saying that they had.
That's exactly why. Yeah. Those who were at Pentecost and those who rejected Peter's claim that Christ was the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead and that he was at the right hand of the Father and he sent the Holy Ghost, those who rejected that claim, well, they were going around saying, oh, you guys just follow these kind of devised fables. Peter just tricked you into selling all you had. And now you guys are all poor because they became the poor saints of Jerusalem. Remember that? Okay? So Peter's writing here to say, no, that's not what happened. Okay? And then he says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice he uses the word majesty there. And notice it's not capitalized. What would be the difference if it says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty capitalized as compared to majesty's small letter? Yes, exactly. If it was capital, it would be simply we were eyewitnesses of his majesty being title. And as compared to majesty little in reference to his glory, his shining, the majesty, the shining. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So see, years after the event, Peter writes about it. And it's afterwards that he really comes to understand the significance of it. It was a foretaste of the kingdom. It wasn't the actual kingdom. It was a foretaste of it. And they got to see in a moment of time and experience just a glimpse of it. And even that glimpse was spectacular. Isn't that wonderful? Go back this time to Matthew 16, verse 28. And you can see how we now come to understand something. Matthew 16, 28 says this. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, did the kingdom come? Did the second coming of Christ occur?
No.
It didn't occur. So then that verse failed, right? Yes or no?
No.
So how is that verse fulfilled? By the transfiguration. And the way you know that is so is because after the fact, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, writes looking back on it and telling you what it was. It was a foretaste of that kingdom and glory. A foretaste of his majesty. See that? By the way, one of the reasons I take a few minutes to talk about that, and we will actually talk about it again in a couple of other points, is there is a doctrine out there, there is a viewpoint of Scripture called the preterist view. The preterist view, preterism. And it is the view that says that the second coming of Christ has already occurred. That the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in its entirety. That at 70 AD is when Jesus Christ returned and brought the kingdom. So the kingdom has been in effect now for these last 2,000 years. It's basically been here. And the reason they say that must be true is that verse right there. They say, see, Christ said right here, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So the Son of Man had to have come in his kingdom prior to the death of Peter, James, and John.
They're just stretching a verse they don't understand.
It's exactly what they're doing. And it's a whole gigantic.
There's no evidence of that.
No. It's just their interpretation. You read and listen to their study of the book of Revelation. It's just a bizarre interpretation. But they say it's all come to pass. The kingdom's already here. And they go to that verse and say, well, see, if it didn't happen, then Christ was a liar. So they're saying they don't believe Christ lied. Therefore, that verse did come to pass. Well, it did come to pass. But not, it came to pass in the sense of chapter 17, the Transfiguration, and the evidence to prove that that is what Peter thought it was is that Peter, after the fact, wrote about it and told you about it. And he wrote by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1. So that tells you what Peter thought about it, about the Transfiguration. He said there was made known unto him the power and glory and coming of the Lord. See that? So, anyway, so just kind of be aware. You'll occasionally run across some folks who teach that idea. It's a kind of a form of amillennialism, a view that says there really is no millennial reign of Christ at all. But that's another whole story. Okay. All right. A couple of other things about this, and there's so many wonderful things about this passage here. So we probably won't get through all this tonight. What do you notice is interesting about verse 3? 17:3. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? It says, and there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. Well, of course, Elias is Elijah. Well, what's the problem with this, if any? These guys have been dead a long time. And there's no indication that they look like 1,000 years old. There's no indication that they have gray hair and they're walking with crutches and have dentures and are in wheelchairs. You know what I'm saying? They're skin, you know. What's Moses and Elijah doing here? There are so many wonderful things to think about this. The fact that Moses and Elias are here, and they're obviously here in the spiritual form, they're very real. They're not in their resurrected, glorified bodies yet, but they're very, very real.
But they recognize.
That's another interesting point. How did Peter never met Moses and Elias? He'd been dead a couple of weeks before the guy was born, right? How did Peter know it was Moses and Elias? Now that's an interesting question. And I've kind of thought about it. I don't know the answer to that question. Other than, when you read the account over in, let me find it real quick, in Luke. I mean, there are several possibilities. Oh, let's see here. What's that? Yeah. You remember them. You met them way back and reread their documents, whatever. Didn't you recognize them from their writings, you know? Look over to Luke 9. This is possibly how they knew, other than obviously, you know, maybe the Father revealed it to him somehow. But clearly, they knew it was Moses and Elias, okay? By the way, the reason you know they Moses and Elias is because when Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here, let us build the three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. So Peter clearly said Moses and Elias. That's not simply Matthew after the fact identifying them. Mm-hmm. See that there? Okay. Well, look over to Luke 9. Oh, man, I'm running out of time here. Look at Luke 9, this time verse 28. This is the detail that Luke gives us. Luke tells us it came to pass about in 8 days. So by the way, that's why I said, remember Matthew and Mark say after 6, Luke tells you about 8, so it's probably 7. Okay. It says, and it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, I would say so, and raiment was white and glistering. That's an interesting word, glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Now that's Luke writing after that, because Luke wasn't there.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, Matthew wasn't there either. It was Peter, James, and John. Okay? It says, who appeared in glory, watch this, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So it's possible that in Moses and Elias and the Lord, they're talking. What are they talking about? His decease, his death. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Okay. So it's possible that as they're talking, maybe Christ identified and said, yes, Moses, that verse that you wrote about there in Deuteronomy 18 has got to come to pass. Yes, yes, Elijah, that prophecy over there has got to come to pass. So perhaps the Lord identified them by name. I don't know how they figured out it was Moses, but they clearly knew it was Moses and Elias.
But they knew it was prophecy that Elias had to come through.
Yeah, exactly. That's another possibility. They knew that according to Malachi, Moses and Elias both had to come before the kingdom. How do we know that? Look, hold Luke, go to Malachi 4. And that's probably how they knew it. Which is interesting because if that is how they knew it, then it's like they're on board with some things, the kingdom, but they're not on board with the sufferings part. Okay?
Well, it's also cool to see the flow of it too, because in Matthew,
it says that Moses and Elias came talking with him. And then in Luke, it tells you what specifically they're talking about.
What they discussed.
Talked about his death. And then right after it says, in Matthew, right after it says they're talking with him, then when the crowds came, he's like, listen to what they're
saying. Yes, listen
to
what he has to say.
Because he goes from him talking about suggesting building the tabernacles instead of realizing the death chart.
Yes.
It's cool that
it
the one kind of gives more detail.
It helps us understand the whole picture, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's pretty exciting. So watch Malachi 4, verse 4. Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's all three of them. Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. That's the last prophecy in the prophets. See that? So perhaps that's how they knew. But that's interesting to think about, isn't it? Okay. Now, go back to Luke this time.
That's assuming they thought that quickly.
That's right. That's assuming they thought that quickly.
They're in awe
and they're terrified. They fall to the face when the cloud comes and the spoken voice happens. But falling down happens after they've identified Moses and Elias.
But also there was the 400 years of silence then.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. From the time Malachi shows up, speaks and writes until John the Baptist shows up, there are 400 years of silence. Would you say, Lord?
But the sleeping too part of this too. But Peter when they Peter and Ada were
verse 32
were having with sleep, and when they were awake,
Luke 9.
This is what happens when a story is repeated.
Yeah. Maybe we are more prone to understanding when we're kind of halfway asleep. No, don't fall asleep during class, okay? But now watch something else. This is really amazing. Are you in Luke still?
Mm-hmm.
Luke 9:31. Let's slow down a little bit here. Who appeared in glory and spake of his... No, it's interesting, it doesn't say death.
Yeah.
Remember, every word is here for a reason. Spake of his decease. But watch the next thing, which he should what?
Comfort.
Isn't that a strange way to say it?
Well, it's not something that's happening to him. It's something that he's fulfilling.
That's the point right there.
Yeah.
Say it loud again so the microphone picks it so the people hear it. I'm serious. You got to get that out of that word. You got
to
get that.
It's not something that's just happening to him. It's something that he's choosing and acting upon doing to fulfill things.
He's not a victim in this.
Yeah.
It's not just happening to him. They're discussing his decease, which he should accomplish. Well, I thought the bad guys accomplished his death.
And they thought that too.
There's nothing all about the fact that he's a victim here. They spake of his decease, which he should... That's why it's decease, not death. Which he should accomplish. Christ, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to accomplish some things that Moses prophesied years ago and that Elijah portrayed in his signs and wonders. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah,
the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know? That's exactly what we've got to fulfill this, got to fulfill that. We're going to fulfill this, we're going to fulfill that.
I'm going to say this.
Isn't that a wonderful thing about that? Go ahead.
I'm thinking, isn't that the new translation, what's the departure?
That's true. The new translations do change that. I didn't check that. I'll check that before next week.
Departure.
It's completely different than what your King James says. Completely different. Now remember, just before this, Christ told the disciples, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and all that was written by the prophets, he's going to fulfill, including being rejected, and suffer, and die, and be raised. Moses and Elias are on board with that. They're discussing his decease, which he should accomplish. And then the Father comes down and says, hear ye him. He wants the disciples to get on board with this.
Mm-hmm.
See that? He doesn't want the disciples to look at his death as Christ being a victim, but as something which he would accomplish. He's going to go to Jerusalem to fulfill the scriptures. He must. Or else he would be completely disqualified to be the Messiah. And Jesus Christ himself, everything for him was about fulfilling the Scripture. If at any point he departed from fulfilling Scripture, that in and of itself would disqualify him from being the Christ.
Plus it would make the Word of God a lie.
It would make the Word of God a lie. It would fail. See that? When, look how Christ says it over here in John, Twelve is it? Let me see here. No, it's not John 12. Let's see if I can find it for you real quick. That's not, let's see. Okay. I'm looking for the passage where he says, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? Well, look over to John 19. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Comma, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. See, even while he's on the cross, he's doing everything that the scripture might be fulfilled, Isn't that pretty good there?
How much of it, like in that particular circumstance, was he aware of the fact that he needed to say that and know before he said it, or did it just kind of happen naturally and he just said, I thirst, because he literally thirsted and it happened to fulfill?
Both are true. The first one is the primary. Okay. Yeah, he is consciously thinking every step of the way what he has to fulfill. Mm-hmm. And at this point, I mean, he's on the cross. It's pretty hard to think when you're...
Yeah.
But he's constantly trusting the Word of God, constantly thinking about the Scripture. He is indeed thirsty, But he says that to fulfill the scripture.
Was that written in the Old Testament? Was that written?
Psalms 22, Psalm 69, verse 21. And what's interesting, when they put him on the cross, when they first put him on the cross, they try to give him something to drink, and he won't drink it, the sponge. He refuses it. And it's after he goes through, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And fulfills all those. That's when he says, I thirst, and he does take they put this sponge up to him, and he does. Isn't that fascinating? You know, so. Anyway, we'll pick up here next week. There's still a wonderful amount of information there in the Transfiguration that we have yet to cover, so join us next week. We'll continue. Anybody have any questions about what we've looked at tonight? Okay, let's go over there. Is it Matthew 24? There it is. No, not Matthew 24. It's not 24.
I mean 26.
Yeah, I was going to say, no, it can't be 24 because that's
56.
Look over to Matthew 26. This is in the garden when Judas comes and betrays him. And he 26 verse 53. Peter has taken the sword to defend Christ, cut the guy's ear off, okay, was aiming for his head, but the guy ducked, I guess. Verse 52, Christ says this, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall give me more than 12 legions? I left a word out on purpose, by the way. Every word on there important. Notice, what word did I leave out? What's that word mean? What's the difference between if he would have said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall immediately give me? What's the difference between the fact that he said presently as compared to immediately?
One's time and one's location.
Yes. And what word do you see in the word presently?
Present.
The angels were right there. In the garden. Right there. Both the good and the bad angels. They're right there watching this whole thing go down. Isn't that fascinating? Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? See, like what you were saying a minute ago about, they talked about his decease, which he should accomplish. There's no victim here. He willingly gives himself over. Yeah. Anybody else have any questions or comments? And anybody listening on either Ustream or Paltalk, if you have a question, just raise your hand there. Dan, I don't see the questions on Ustream, so if you have any over there, if it hands up, just let me know.
John, you had said
Psalm
59:31. 21.
Let's just double check that.
Yeah. And
what's that?
Thirsty to give him vinegar to drink.
Okay. Yeah, they wound up fulfilling scripture right there.
And he gave me also gall.
Yeah, read that, John. Mm-hmm.
They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
Yep. Yeah. Okay.
Kind of them.
Gall for my meat?
Huh?
Isn't it that question? Not like a noodle, but something like that. Right?
Gallbladder?
Yeah.
It was supposed to be something that they would give to people to help, like to take the pain away.
Okay.
What's the word I'm thinking of?
Medicine.
Yeah,
morphine.
That concept. Yeah. Yeah.
Like a pain reliever.
Yeah. Like a pain reliever. Yeah, kind of thing. Yeah. So next time you go to the grocery store, you look for it. Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for what we studied tonight, especially in anticipation of when we get to the places where we study about the details of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he went through, way beyond just the physical torture that he went through, but the spiritual suffering that he went through on the cross of Calvary when he, not as a victim, but by choice, willingly, by faith, gave himself to die on the cross there for our sins. And as we approach that in our studies, might it just make such an impression on our heart, the great love that you have and that you gave the Lord Jesus Christ. You spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, that we might share his life as a free gift forever. In Christ's name we do praise thee. Amen. Mm-hmm.